Please turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we'll be looking this morning and this afternoon at our final two installments of this letter written by James. We'll be looking at verses 19 and verse 20. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 read this way. We looked at them last week, but we'll read them again. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, I said last week, by way of review, that at the outset of our looking at these verses, that James is giving them here in these last two verses, as it were, one last great push. Having stirred them up with a multitude of commands, and at the same time having thoroughly equipped them in so doing, he now turns these believers loose with this one final exhortation. And in order to assist us in seeing the magnitude of this one last statement that James is making, we spent two messages last week seeking to unfold and seeking to understand the underlying issue that was in the mind of James, compelling him to put this down as his final counsel to him. Why is it that James is saying to them, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins? Why, James, do you make this your final statement? And so we spent two messages looking at that, to which we noted that interwoven into the fabric of this exhortation is what I called an emphatic recapitulation, an emphatic restating of what James saw throughout this letter as a deeply entrenched, universal, and perilous pattern among these people. If any one among you wanders from the truth. And what he's saying in that is that it is a very real possibility that there is a pattern of behavior which I see among you that would lead me to conclude that there is a very real probability, not just possibility, but probability, that all among their ranks are subject to this potential danger of departing from the truth, either as it is found in its principle, that is the great rule of the Word of God, the Scripture, or as it is found in practice. Or as I said last week, the danger really is that if we wander from the truth as it is found either in principle or as it is found in practice, that we stand in danger of both, actually, because wandering from truth as it's found in principle ultimately leads to wandering from truth as it is in practice. And wandering from the truth as it is in practice, obedience to the Word of God, ultimately leads to a departure from the truth as it's found in its principle. And in carefully seeking to draw from James himself, from his letter, from his writing, as well as the rest of the Holy Writ that we find in the revealed Word of God, we looked at what I called various deformities, modes of operation in which this wondering may appear, such as doubting, such as distorting the Word of God, such as dissecting the Word of God, severing one part from the whole, or otherwise augmenting the Word of God, adding to it things that are not there, or altogether willfully rejecting it, which I would add is the final outworking of an apostate person when they willfully and openly reject the Word of God. But all of those things, whether it be doubting, distorting, dissecting, augmenting, or willfully rejecting, I said, is the way in which wandering from the path of truth presents itself. And then, in the afternoon, we noted also that this wandering may appear, in the morning, we noted also that this wandering may appear in much more practical ways by our departing from it in our daily practice of not walking in accordance with the truth. And then, the second thing we sought to discover were some of the specific causes, not modes of operation, but modes of causation of this wandering from the truth. And in opening this up in the afternoon, we looked at things like antinomianism, legalism, the lowering of the mind regarding truth, or otherwise the exalting of the mind above the truth, and then finally turning away because of fatigue and trials. Now, I am not ambivalent to the reality that when you say things like the causation of wandering from the truth presents itself in antinomianism and legalism, or the lowering of the mind, or the exalting of the mind, that sometimes that's in the abstract form, we hear words like that, and we say, what does that have to do with me? What does antinomianism and being against law have to do with me, where I'm sitting and where I'm living today? What does legalism, have to do with where I'm sitting today? Now, this is very important. And I want you to pay attention to this in the outset, because I want it to come home even now as we begin to come back to these words this morning. I want it to come home to our hearts, so that we don't just hear these things and think of them abstractly, but we hear these things and we think of them concretely. Now, you'll recall that one of the things that I said last week is that this departure from the truth does not ordinarily happen suddenly or spontaneously, but more often it happens through a continual stream of imperceptible drips, a small but steady pressure, which over time results in detachment from God and detachment from His ways. So that a person oftentimes, most often, who departs from the path of truth, does not depart from the path of truth in the sense that he just wakes up, goes to bed one night, loving God, loving His ways, seeking to serve God, and then in the morning he wakes up and he says, I'm casting God off forever. That's not the ordinary way that happens. But it happens through a small but steady pressure, which over time results in detachment from God and His ways. Well, let me try to bring that home to us. It is the repeated assaults dropped in our minds through the philosophies of this world that lead to our ignoring the Word, or lead to our thinking contrary to it. This can be very imperceptible. But the world nagging and speaking to us over and over through the things that we open our eyes and our ears to can have that imperceptible effect upon us, which would lead us to either ignore the Word, because we're so wrapped up in those things that we're seeing, we're so wrapped up in those things that we're hearing, or it would convince us to think contrary to it. Or the allurements of this world that lead to antinomianism, with one foot in the church and the other in the Vanity Fair. Ah, God's mercy. We spoke about that this morning in Sunday school. God's grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a God of liberty. And therefore, I can walk comfortably and safely with one foot in the church and the other foot in the love affair with the things of this world. And of course, James says to us in James chapter 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He was warning them against that very thing, or the continual aggravations of life, of our failures, or the constant bickering of our children, or the never-ceasing pains of the body, or the never-ceasing distraughtness of the mind. They fatigue us over time. And they begin to tempt us to think, why try? Why pray? Why read? Why obey? Why continue? I'll medicate myself with some other thing. I'll comfort myself with some other reality. That's where it hits us. Or the unrelenting assaults of the pride of our flesh that beckon us to put our trust in what we do instead of the cross of Christ. The failures of others that whisper sweet nothings into our ears about how good and how worthy we are. It's legalism. Or the mind-numbing influence of social media sound bites, immediate gratification that make our minds like jello, unable to hold in our thoughts any sustained and real meditation upon the Word of God. And there are a million other ways that we might be coaxed away from the way of truth, which James is referring to here. Now I list all of those so that we might see how this can affect us on a very practical level, so that when I say that the causation of our departures from the way of truth are things like legalism and antinomianism and lowering our mind or otherwise exalting our mind above the truth, that we wouldn't just hear that in a disconnected way, but that we would see it, as I said, in a very concrete manner. And anyone who has an inkling of what we are made up of knows this danger and ought to therefore take it seriously. These words that we find here in these last two verses of James ought to stir us. They ought to stir us to personal examination. They ought to stir us to a like diligence in prayer. They ought to stir us to a carefulness in our watching. They ought to stir us in the way that it stirred the psalmist in Psalm 119 when he said, oh, let me not wander from the truth. He knew it. The whole psalm, all of Psalm 119 is mixed with these pleas unto God. Keep me, teach me, lead me, help me not to wander from the truth. It ought to stir us to this place of personal examination. But I'm going to say this morning, for our purposes, that James goes a step further. And he indicates that in light of this very real probability of wandering from the way of truth, that we ought all to be watching with and for not just ourselves, but that we all ought to be watching with and for one another. He sets before them in these verses the awesome spiritual responsibility of a shared commitment to help one another guard against wandering from the truth. An awesome spiritual responsibility that you have, believer, of a shared commitment to help the brethren guard against wandering from the truth. That's what's laid down for us in these verses. Now, before we dive into that statement, awesome spiritual responsibility of a shared commitment to help one another. Before we dive into that statement, I want to spend just a moment building the framework for it first, upon which it stands. And I want to do that by saying that what we have before us is an indispensable duty of active biblical churchmanship. That's the framework upon which this awesome spiritual responsibility is set. And I want to build out that framework. You could call it doctrine. So I'm following in the path of our Puritan forefathers, who in their preaching always first set to establish doctrine, truth, before they went into any application. And that's what I want to do first. This entire section, this entire latter part of James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13 all the way down through verse 20, has been deeply ecclesiological. And it's been instructive about the one anothering involved in the life of the church. And this final statement in these last two verses is no different. It is deeply ecclesiological. This is not something he says here to the elders alone. He says, if any among you wander from the truth, and any one of you, turn him back. So that this particular exhortation is as universal as the warning itself was. The warning is that any of you out here may wander from the truth, therefore take care, take note, pay attention. But the actual teaching that we find here is that this is a universal exhortation to all the brethren to be committed to one another. This place is, I say, then vital importance. Vital importance on church membership. It places vital importance on a lively commitment to this membership. The underlying assumption is that this commitment to mutual edification and accountability actually and it formally exists. That it's held among the brethren in high esteem, and that it's being worked out in their lives together. And without this as the solid doctrinal basis, what James is saying has no teeth. What teeth does it have to bring back the wandering brother if there is no formal and active commitment to church membership? It has none. How can there be mutual edification? How can there be accountability without a formal, active commitment to such things? Now, a similar but more robust and I would say overtly dogmatic passage on this can be found over in Matthew chapter 18. So if you will, please turn with me. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 18. And let's just read the words that we find there. Matthew 18 verses 15 down through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. The church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, is the second of only two passages where our Lord uses this word ekklesia, church. Matthew 16 is the first place, and He uses it in a universal way. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But here, He uses it in a very different way. He does it in the context of the restoration or otherwise the excommunication of one who is identified as being among their ranks. One of those who makes up the whole of what is referred to here as the church. And what this passage in Matthew 18 establishes for us primarily is a specific, visibly identifiable group of disciples joined together, committed to one another in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gather together under the authority and under the government of the Lord Jesus Christ with the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to be present with them in their midst when they are so gathered. That's what's being taught in those verses. These brothers, verse 15, are not loosely tied together, but they are bound fast by the Lord Jesus, and they are formally constituted as a church of the Lord Jesus, a local, visible expression of the body of Christ. Additionally, what we see from both passages, Matthew 18 and James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, is not just a committed church, but one whose commitment results in mutual accountability. One whose commitment results in the loving restoration of an erring brother. One whose commitment results in the humble repentance of the brethren when necessary. That's an essential element of biblical church life. A commitment resulting in mutual accountability. A peculiar responsibility of the brethren. I would go a step further and I would say a primary responsibility of every believer in the local church. To be joined to the church and consequently to be committed in this way to that local church, and to use the language of our confession when and where they have opportunity to do so. Thomas Manton put it this way: I say private Christians not only may, but must keep up a Christian communion among themselves. Or paragraph 5 of our confession in dealing with the church: those thus called, He commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which He requires of them in this world. Hebrews 3, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews tells those believers, exhort one another daily. Daily. That implies closeness. That implies attachment. That implies commitment. while it is called today. And notice the outcome of that, the reason for that, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's why I say it's a vital aspect of church life, or Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Again, Thomas Manton says, this means stirring up one another by speeches that tend to discover sin, to prevent hardness of heart, and to prevent apostasy. Everyone seeking the salvation of everyone within the context of the local body of Christ. Christ is so formed and instituted His church that we might be mutually beholden to one another in this way. So that in a very real sense, to not be committed to this way of biblical churchmanship. Notice that I did not only say to not be committed to membership, but what I'm saying is that in a very real sense, to not be committed to this way of membership, this way of biblical churchmanship, is disastrous. It in itself is a form of departing from the truth that has once for all been delivered to us. It's perilous. Not only to not be joined to the local church, but then in being joined to the local church, not to have an invested interest, a commitment, an involvement in that church. It's wandering from the way of truth. Now then, that's the doctrine. Having established the ecclesiological foundation of all saints' binding obligations to a committed membership, a mutual accountability therein, we can move to the next place to unfold this particular responsibility in greater detail. But I want to make sure that we have that framework in mind of how important a matter this is, how important a truth this is, how important a biblical doctrine this is, that Christ our head has commanded us to biblical churchmanship. Without that, we can't understand what He's saying, right? Well, let's move then in asking the question, what then is the specific aim of His exhortation, of James's exhortation? What James is dealing with in these last two verses of his letter is not just the necessity of daily exhortation as a preventative method, as essential as that is. But he goes a step further and he says that we also have an obligation. We also have a responsibility to one another to pursue the brother or to pursue the sister that has wandered from the truth, in order to, use his language, to turn them from the error of their ways. So that the exhortation that is brought to us in these last two verses, the admonishment that he lays down for us in these last two verses, is not only a preventative method so that you will not wander from the path of truth, but it's a restorative, it's a reformative method, which becomes our duty as well. The word he uses, turn, has as its central theme the idea of turning around. Somebody's walking in a certain direction and then they turn around, or being brought back. The word in many instances, not all instances, is used in a very general sense, like the Lord Jesus turned to look, right? That's one way in a general sense that it's used. But another way that it's used in many instances is to describe that great moral revolution within the soul, which is effected by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the ways that this word turn is used. I'll give you three verses. Acts 11:21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's regeneration. Or Paul's ministry, as he speaks of it in Acts 26, verse 18, that God had raised him up to be a witness. And he says it this way, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Or, we read it not too long ago in our scripture reading, our consecutive reading as a church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That's how the word in many instances is used in the New Testament. It's a radical turning. That if it does not happen in the life of the unbeliever, if it does not happen in the life of the unregenerate, if it does not happen in the life of the one who finds himself outside of Christ and alienated from the life of God, then that person, without this turning, perishes. But in our case, James 5:19 through 20, it's used in connection with the backsliding or the wayward saint. And the choosing of this term, as James uses it here, is meant to highlight something of equal significance and magnificence to that of the regenerating power of God in the life of the unbeliever. And I think that's probably why he chose to use this, so that the significance of what's happening in these verses and the magnificence of what's happening in these verses could be equated to that which they would have stocked in their mind. This word turning means repent and believe on Christ. Turning this wandering brother back is a, and mark my words carefully because I don't want this to be misunderstood, but turning this wandering brother back is a type of conversion. It truly is a saving experience because he says that one who's wandering from the truth stands in danger of having his soul cast into the everlasting flames of hell, so that when you turn him back, you save his soul from death and you cover a multitude of sins. And so I say the use of that word is to lodge into our minds that this work, the aim of this work, is an aim of bringing a sinner back, a type of saving experience, though I would add it's supplementary to regeneration. Yet, it's of no less real import and magnitude. Simon Peter, though a disciple of Christ, was yet in very great straits at the end of the ministry of our Lord Jesus, his earthly ministry. He was in the clutches, a true disciple, in the clutches of the hand of the devil, when we are told that Satan sought to sift him. And in that instance, you can find it in Luke 22, the Lord Jesus referred to his recovery from that despicable sin, that traitorous sin of denying the Lord Jesus. He referred to that with the same word that James is using. Luke 22, 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. That's perilous. That's dangerous. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you are, here's the word, converted. That's how the old authorized version uses it. When you are converted, it's actually an active verb. When you have been brought back, when you have returned unto me, strengthen your brethren. But that returning unto the Lord Jesus Christ, or that turning, or that converting experience was subservient to, and it was utterly dependent upon the prayers of Christ for him. Otherwise, what would have happened to Peter? He would have been just like Judas. That's what would have happened to him if he had not turned back through the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's perilous. The word is meant to convey a very serious issue. Life is at stake. Everlasting life is at stake. And that's how James is using it. So that when we read this, what we can take from it is that we must not only exhort one another daily, but seek to reclaim with the aim of bringing back, the aim of rescuing the erring one, bringing him back, that one who is wandering from the truth to a right way of thinking, that is, to sound doctrine, bringing him back to a right way of doing, that is, soundness of life. If and when we see a brother or sister in Christ straying in this way. That's serious. That's serious. Well, that's the aim. But now consider, with the time that we have left this morning, the awesomeness, then, of this responsibility. Commit it. Membership, not only exhorting one another, but in a very real sense, pursuing and going after the wandering brother. That's the aim. Oh, how awesome of a responsibility that is. And when I use that word awesome, what I mean by the use of that is not cool. That's how it's used today. That's not what I mean by awesome. This is so awesome. This is so cool. What I mean by the use of that word awesome is that it is massively weighty. It is fearfully wonderful, the gravity of which cannot be overestimated and should not be underestimated. It's awesome in the sense that the outcomes are of eternal proportions. What he is exhorting us to do, what we have an obligation under Christ Jesus, the head of his church, to do, is of everlasting proportions. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Just allow that to soak into your neural pathways for just a moment, so that with the help of the Spirit, it might run down into the very fabric, into the very fibers of your being, of your soul. That you and I, dear brother, dear sister, have this weighty responsibility to bring someone back from death and to cover a multitude of sins. When we're engaged in that kind of work, we're laboring with an everlasting view. I say it's an awesome responsibility. To save a soul from death, that's no small matter. to die in the sense that James is using it here is not to cease to exist in this world. It's to perish eternally. To have both body and soul cast into hell. To be actively punished with the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. This is to have the palace of manhood destroyed and turned into a desolate ruin for the howling dragon of remorse and the hooting owl of despair forever. The descriptions which Holy Scripture gives of the second death are terrible to the last degree. It speaks of a worm that never dies. It speaks of a fire that never can be quenched. It speaks of the everlasting terror of the Lord. It speaks of a tearing in pieces, of a smoke of their torment which goes up forever and ever, and of a pit which has no bottom. That's how hell is described. That's how everlasting death, spiritual death, is described. A pit wherein you never hit the bottom. There is always greater and greater agony, greater and greater separation from anything which can be deemed as good and enjoyable. And Spurgeon says, I'm not about to bring all these terrible things together, but there are words in Scripture which, if pondered, might make the flesh creep and the hair stand on end at the very thought of the judgment to come. To save a soul from that and ensure a happy eternity for their never dying soul is awesome indeed. And what he's saying here is that if we don't go after the wandering brother or sister in Christ, we're leaving them open and liable. That's what he says. To spiritual death. But then add to that the covering of a multitude of sins. The whole mass of his sins which cannot be numbered. The whole mass of them in all of their heinous crimes against God and His fellow man, wiped out of the way, as it were. Drowned in the Red Sea of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake in what he's saying here. Again, I quote Spurgeon. Your Savior came to this world with two objectives. What were they? 1 John 3:5, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested to take away our sins. And then 1 John 3:8, and that He might destroy the works of the devil and thereby destroy death itself. And Spurgeon says, if you convert a sinner from the error of his ways, you are made like Christ in both of these works. Overcoming death by snatching a soul from the second death and putting away sin from the sight of God by hiding a multitude of sins beneath the propitiation of the Lord Jesus. It's awesome indeed. That leads me to my next point with regard to how awesome of a responsibility that is. And that next point is that it's awesome in the sense that the aim of this task is finely tuned to God's purpose of the full and final salvation of all His people. The aim of this task is finely tuned to God's purpose of the full and final salvation of all His people. That point must be established in dealing with a text like this. Otherwise, you're going to walk away from here and you're going to say that Scott is preaching that a saint, a true believer, can perish forever. I'm not saying that. James is not saying that. Because what he's saying and the obligation that He lays upon us, the responsibility that He gives to the believing church, is finely tuned with God's purpose for the full and final salvation of His people. The will of God is that none of those purchased by the blood of Christ ever be lost. John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." I say it's not only the will of God. I say none of those purchased by the precious blood of Christ can be lost. John 10:28 and 30, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand," says Christ. And then He brings in the Father. "My Father who has given them to me, He's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So that you have the saint in the clutches, in the hand of Christ Himself, and you have the saint in the hand of the Father Himself. And He says, "I and my Father are one." And then Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We are kept by the infinite and the everlasting power of the triune God unto salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sealing, keeping, preserving, and carrying His people all the way to the end. Well, how then does this coincide with what James is telling them about turning back and saving a soul from death? And I say it coincides precisely in this way, that God has been pleased to bring us, God has been pleased to bring you, if you are a believer, He's been pleased to bring you into this keeping work of the Godhead. That's awesome. That is fearfully wonderful. The agency of this restorative method that James is speaking of here, the preserving of God's people, is through the instrumentality of human beings, you and me. We are the actors in these verses. We are the ones who, "My brethren, if any of you turns him back," that one who turns him back, He who turns him back will save, will cover. The verses say that we are engaged in this, that we are saving souls from death, that we are covering a multitude of sins. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that, that kind of language brought together, you saving, you covering, it makes me uncomfortable. It's God that grants repentance. It's God that saves the sinner. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God alone through the atonement of Christ that covers sin. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And it's Christ alone who restores the wayward sinner. We saw that in the life of Peter. Not me. God does that. But brethren, all that being so, and very true, God in His infinite wisdom, God in His boundless power, has seen fit to make this, the church, a primary means of the health and the well-being and the safety and the preservation of His people. He's been pleased to lay upon us this awesome responsibility, albeit, I'll say very quickly, not without His help. Not without His help. I want you just to notice the way that those two things are brought together in 2 Timothy. Paul says this to Timothy, and a servant, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they might know the truth and that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Well, whose work is it? It's the servant of the Lord. But wait, whose work is it? It's God's work through the instrumentality of His servant. And that's exactly what we find here. That's the ministry that God has given to every single member of His church. Just as Christ's prayers were the determinative factor in the restoration of Peter, so our pursuing may be, with the blessing of God, the determinative instrument in the hand of God for the return of a wayward brother. Will any of God's people perish? No. How is it that they are kept? Well, here's at least one way. When you pursue with the blessing of God, the wayward sinner, the wayward believer, God may be pleased in that to keep them from the very thing that James is warning about, the death of the soul and that mountain of sin. And can I say, as a point of application, that may happen in a thousand ways, some of which you may never even recognize, brother, sister, but they're no less effective. Carried out, as it were, first by our commitment to biblical churchmanship. What do I mean by that? When you were standing in the gap, when you are showing up to all of the stated meetings, when you are walking faithfully in your own private devotional life, when you're seeking God with all of your heart, seeking to stay upon the path that God has set forth for you in His Word, and then you have an unrelenting and uncompromising commitment to His people, to His church, and to be engaged with His people. Just your face showing up on the Lord's Day. One word spoken in conversation. You have no idea what the one anothering does in keeping all of us on the path. Church life, church membership, activity within the life of the church is absolutely indispensable for that reason. And it is awesome. It's an awesome responsibility. Now, surely this may show up, and we'll look at it this afternoon in much more obvious ways, going and actually rebuking someone. But maybe not. Maybe just by faithfulness, you find yourself to be the instrument of God in the preservation of His people. A God-appointed means for their full and their final salvation. What we have set before us in these last two verses is the indispensable duty of commitment to Christ's church, each member to one another, for the awesome task of the preservation and the final glorification of all. of His true saints. I just hope that soaks in. We'll come back this afternoon and we'll take up the task of sharpening our aim, recognizing what tools do I have, should I have, to use to this end. But in the meantime, might God be pleased to lay this to our heart and to give us a renewed, a refreshed commitment. Church life, exhorting one another, pursuing one another, actively, each one looking out for the salvation of the other. Father, we bow before You. And we thank You that in Your great and Your awesome purpose of preserving Your people to the very end, that You have been pleased to do so, at least in part, through the instrumentality of human beings. You don't need us. You could work apart from us. You could work above us. And yet, Lord, You have made us fellow workers, co-conspirators, as it were, with the Godhead in this awesome work of preservation. We pray that You lay that to our heart, that You would seal it to our minds, that we might not ever question our purpose and our role in being joined to Your local body, but that we might be invigorated by this, propelled, as it were, to take up arms hand in hand with our brothers and our sisters in Christ, fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold of eternal life. We pray that You would be glorified in it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.